Good morning. You know, this is the only day of the year when there are two readings from the gospel. Even at the Easter vigil, we sit around all night reading the scripture. There's only one reading from the gospel. But today, too. Reason for it is part historical, part theological. That first gospel, of course, is the proper gospel for this Sunday. Palm Sunday, you read the Palm Gospel. We read it out in the park before the procession. But why the Passion today? Doesn't that chronologically belong on Good Friday? Why don't we read it then? Just have the Palm Sunday Gospel read here. Just have a prayer and blessing out there to begin. Read it here. Well, historically, of course, there was very little chance for anybody but religious professionals to attend all the Holy Week services. And then shortly, they died. I mean, languages changed. Italian, French, German, whatever, evolved. The reading of all that in Latin became more and more a mystery to everybody. So there was no real reason to go anyway. But people would come on Sunday, and you could do as they'd done in the synagogue, where they still read the scripture in Hebrew and then translated it into Aramaic. And they would read the Passion Gospel the week before, on Sunday, when they knew everybody would be there, and then the Resurrection Gospel the following Sunday, when they knew everybody would be there for that. And that's what they did. And if you went to church at all on Good Friday, it was very unlikely to be for the reading of the Passion. I mean, that was done about 6:30 in the morning, generally by the junior most assistant pastor, in the presence of the 8 nuns from the convent, the 5 little old men and ladies who always came to the 6:30 Mass anyway, and 2 or 3 other people who had come along to celebrate that particular feast. The big crowd, Good Friday, was Friday night, and you gathered for the Stations of the Cross, which, of course, we now do several weeks before Passion. So if you didn't read the Passion on Palm Sunday, people wouldn't hear it at all. They read the one of Matthew. Every year you heard Matthew's Passion. You never heard Mark or Luke or John. Well, in 1955, Pius XII restored the Holy Week liturgies, made Holy Thursday and Good Friday evening liturgies, created the vigil again. That one, too, used to be 6:30. That ran 6:30 to 8:30 in the morning, and almost nobody came for that except the altar boys. Some great lines, though. At one point, after putting the oil in the water, the priest uses lemon juice and bread to wash his hands. And the altar boy standing next to me said, "Look, Father's making a lemon sandwich." Nobody was there to hear it. Liturgies were dead. So they moved them back to their appropriate times. But they were still in Latin. I remember Father Joe Connolly, one of my mentors, who was on the horns of many dilemma. He knew that if he read the gospel in Latin and English simultaneously, as they generally did on Palm Sunday, it would sort of be gibberish. If he read only the English, Archbishop Keogh would have his head. But if he read only the Latin, who would understand it? And if you read them back to back, text and translation, it would take forever. So he enacted the gospel on Good Friday. And we all understood it. Not knowing any Latin, we still understood it. I mean, with a totally strange story, you might not get it. But how many times have you heard that story, all right? So you hear him up there saying, "Et respondidei Pilatus dicens, veritas, quid est veritas. We understood it. But then came the Vatican Council. They put it all in English. Now, at this point, we've got the liturgies at the right time. We've got the Gospels in English. Why don't we go back to having the Gospel on Good Friday for the Passion, just Palm Sunday for Palm Sunday? The church said, now, we got something going here. This is a chance to do something theologically. One of the problems we have is gospel stew. People read the four Gospels and sort of like chop them up and toss them all in the same pot. And the image in your head and mine is mostly of all of that stewed together. But there is a distinctive portraiture, a distinctive shading, even a distinctive theology to each of the Gospels' portrait of Jesus. And this is true even, or perhaps especially, in the Passion narratives, which are otherwise so similar. You can really see where the differences stand out. So in order to get us to appreciate the theology of each of the gospel writers, they decide to show us all the Passion narratives. We leave John on Good Friday. John is unique. We read it always on Good Friday. And Palm Sunday, each gospel in turn. So rather than talking about the entry into Jerusalem, or rather than talking about the Passion in general, what I'd like to address to you this morning are a couple of words about the distinctively Markan touches on Mark's Passion narrative. What is Mark in particular trying to emphasize about who Jesus is and about who Jesus is for me that stands out in his portrait as compared to the other three? There are a lot, of course. But for the sake of brevity, we do have an 11:45, I will limit myself to three. One at the beginning, one in the middle, one at the end. The very first incident reported is the woman who anoints Jesus before this whole show begins. Now, Luke has it, but earlier in the ministry. John has it, but in a whole different context. Matthew follows Luke, but obviously de-emphasizes and abbreviates. Follows Mark, but de-emphasizes and abbreviates. So Mark is the one who really has a focus here. It's only Mark, for instance, who has that line at the end, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told in her memory. Why the emphasis? It fits Mark's pattern. The little people who understand, who resonate, who have a heart-to-heart, gut-to-gut resonance with who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, while the major disciples continue to be idiots. And the 12 are idiots. From beginning to end, they have neither the understanding to know who Jesus is or the courage to follow. And we certainly hear that. Peter's denial and the rest of them all just turning tail and running, when just before that they'd all sworn they would stand fast. But little people, mostly anonymous people, often female people, stand up where the 12 named prominent male disciples have fallen down. In chapter 1 in Mark, we have Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus raises from a bed of fever, and immediately proceeds to wait on them. And the word underneath of that is to deacon them, to serve them. Exactly the same word that Jesus uses of himself in chapter 10. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for the many. And then we have the elderly widow in the temple who throws her last two coins into the collection box. And Jesus says she's given more than all the rest, because they gave out of what they had left over. She gave all that she had to live on, her whole life. And that's literally what it says in the Greek, her whole life. This is for the Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for the many. And now this woman anoints his body for burial before anyone else has any inclination that this trip to Jerusalem will be fatal. He's been telling them, but they're still not hearing it. But she knows. And it's the only anointing he gets. The other Gospels report the anointing and the wrapping and so on of the body. In Mark, it's very hurried. He's on the cross by 9. He hangs there for 6 hours. Doesn't die until 3. Sun is about to go down in a couple hours. Get the body, wrap it up, put it in a tomb before the Sabbath begins. And in this hasty process, there is no mention of any anointing. The women go out after the Sabbath, Saturday night, after the Sabbath is over, when the markets reopen, to buy spices. And then Sunday morning, they go to the tomb to anointing. But of course, by that time, he is no longer there. The only anointing he receives is from this anonymous woman who somehow knows and somehow follows, somehow participates in what he is doing. One from the middle is the scene at the Sanhedrin. It's presented as a trial. Of course, historically, it was far from a trial. Had it been a trial, it would have violated half the rules in the Mishnah. This is not a formal Sanhedrin hearing. It has no legal force. This is a cabal. This is the high priest and some of his cohorts getting ready to turn someone uncomfortable over to the Romans and let them do what needs to be done. But at least you want the semblance of good order. We've even done that ourselves. You know, let's give this so-and-so a fair trial before we hang him. We're going to give Jesus a fair trial before we hand him over to Rome. So they've got some witnesses there to testify, but none of the testimony will agree. So they've got no legal evidence. Getting desperate. The high priest interrogates. Have you nothing to say to all this? Didn't have to say anything. You know? If a courtroom today and move to dismiss would be granted. We've got no evidence, no prima facie case. He says nothing. Caiaphas is getting more desperate. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, if he didn't answer the first question, surely he's not going to answer this one, right? But he answers it. He answers it clearly. He answers it in two words. I am. This is the profession of faith in Mark. Has been since the beginning. This is Jesus' self-revelation in Mark. The concealing of his identity already all through the gospel is now fully revealed. You, as a reader of the gospel, of course, have known about it since the very beginning. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. You know that Jesus is the Christ. You know that Jesus is the Son of God from the very first verse. But they don't. The characters in the story, they don't know that. Takes the leader of the crowd, Peter, halfway through chapter 8. To figure out the half of it, that Jesus is Messiah. But even then he can't get to Son of God because he can't get through Son of Man. He's unwilling to accept the suffering Messiah, the Son of Man who becomes Son of God. He can't do that. But now the process has begun. The disciples have fled. The charges have been brought. The cross is already about to be raised. And in the shadow of the cross, the truth can be seen. In the shadow of the cross, Jesus can now say openly, I am. This is distinctively Mark in touch. The answers in the other Gospels are more ambiguous. He treats Caiaphas more the way he treats Pilate. You are the one who said so. Those are your words. But in Mark, clear profession that matches the beginning of the gospel. Son of the Blessed One, of course, is just a circumlocution for Son of God. So he's asking in a desperate question. What you've known from the beginning is the truth. How many levels of irony can you find in that? And Jesus reveals himself completely, announces it openly. I am. The mystery stands for all to see. And still, of course, they don't. His immediate reaction is, tear his robes. This is blasphemy. Condemn him to death. But he's spoken the truth. And the last little marking tidbit at the cross itself, for the very first time, a human being other than Jesus professes Jesus as Son of God. The angels have known it. The devils have known it. You, the reader, has known it. Nobody in the story has known it until the end. And the centurion, the commander of the execution detail, a pagan for God's sake, standing in the shadow of the cross, can see the truth. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's only standing under the cross that we can see Jesus as Son of God, because it is only standing under the cross that we can see Jesus as Son of Man. It's only in the midst of the Passion that we can properly proclaim Jesus as Messiah, because only in the Passion do we recognize that we have a Messiah who suffers. I am. And you will see the Son of Man, this one who is debased and lifted up, coming again at the right hand of the power and seated on the clouds of heaven, the old prophetic language. Because the Son of Man, as we heard in Paul's reading to the Philippians, the second reading, because he has completely emptied himself, even unto death on a cross, the Son of Man will be completely lifted up and seated at the right hand of the power and come on the clouds of heaven. Not unrelated to, but specifically because of, having emptied himself, he is exalted. We cannot see the cross. We cannot understand that mystery. But in the midst of the Passion, Mark is telling us what we told you from the beginning and nobody in here has figured out yet is now revealed. Once he has been anointed in advance for burial, once his disciples have fled, once his enemies have taken him into custody, once he stands helpless and hopeless before the high priest, then we can see who he is. Yes, I am. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the Son of God, who was also Son of Man, who gives himself even unto death on a cross and will come at the right hand of the power. And all of this is open for us now. In the shadow of the cross, face to face with the Christ who is crucified for us, we can live with him. We can die with him. We can be raised with him. We can be exalted with him to the right hand of the power. We can share with him who is the Messiah, the Son of God. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.